Originally, we were talking, and the plan was that we were going to move into going back to scriptures and looking at these two concepts that are masked by jewels: loving God and love people. I wanted to go back to scripture and remind us all of how scripture says that we are to do that and why we are to do that. And then we had a snowstorm, and that blew us off course a little bit because we had to cancel a Sunday morning. And so we're going to, I decided to add a couple weeks to that series because I had some extra time in my hands. But before we start, we're going to take 2 weeks, this week and next week, and look at Psalm 62, and then we'll start that series after that. But I want you to follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back there. But I want you to follow along with me as we read Psalm 62. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouth they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. This is an individual psalm of trust. Augustine said of Psalm 62, "You stimulate us to take pleasure in praising you, God, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find peace in you." We're going to walk through this psalm together and begin with the first seven verses, and then next week we'll finish up. But on our way through that, I want us to note three kind of sections in this psalm. The first, and you don't have to turn the slide at all, but these three sections are quite simple. David moves through the truth. He moves through a trial, and then he preaches a sermon. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom again this morning as we look into your word. God, help us not to be fools who look into the word and then immediately forget what it says and do not do it. I pray that by your spirit that we would be reminded again of your wonder and your grace, and that we would not only lean into you, but that we would be thankful and rejoice in the fullness that we have in Christ. God, open our eyes again to see. And help our hearts to hold tight in faith, knowing that you are always good and always better than anything we could come up with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The postscript to this psalm reads, "For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Now let me notice just a couple quick things. First, this is written for or given to the choir master, which stresses that this was something to be sung, not by an individual, but by the congregation, by the people of God. It was not given to one or the group of singers. It was given to the leader of singing. It was given so that the congregation, so that the body, so that Israel could proclaim and sing these wonderful things. Second, it was sung by being accompanied primarily with this instrument that's called the Jeduthun, which is probably named after the family that either made it or played it. We're not sure. And finally, notice that this was a psalm of David. There's no date or time given here or in the psalm to help us to know when. All we know for sure is that David wrote this psalm at some point in his life. Let's look at the truth that David gives out in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." You can go to the next slide. He says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God." Now the word translated "truly" is used by David in this psalm 6 times. David stresses over and over again that God is truly, he is certainly his hope. And it's important that we understand the term rest. It implies faith. David is speaking of complete faith in God, which enables him, no matter the situation, to rest in God. As we mentioned this morning, that God's grace was sufficient, that God's love and power mingled together to provide him what he needed. And David can rest because he knows whom he worships. He knows that God is more than worthy of his trust, and so he emphatically stresses that surely or truly his soul finds rest in God and in God alone. And there are 2 specific things that David mentions next as examples of the rest that is found only in God. He emphasizes the salvation and the security that come from God. He says, "My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation." David's hope of salvation is not bound up in his obedience, his many sacrifices, his crown, his title, his power, or his wealth. David understood that the only salvation that could be had could come only from God. The only salvation that enables his very soul to rest isn't taken from God, but is given by God. It comes from God by grace to those who will believe in him alone. Scripture is plain. On our own, even the best of us are altogether lost. We are, as the scripture said in Ephesians, dead in our sins and without hope in the world. But in God, we have hope in something sure, something grounded, the ultimate rock of ages. For God is kind and generous, and out of his great love, he sent his Son, the only righteous sacrifice that could redeem us from our sin. And this Son willingly died on our behalf, and by grace alone, through faith in him, we may have life and hope and peace. We may have a salvation that is David placed all of his hope in God alone for salvation. Does that mean that he did not care about being obedient to God? No, that's not the case. David is just making the case that he isn't obedient to God so that God would forgive him. Because God forgave him, he's obedient to God. That's a vastly different picture. We don't obey God so that we can get God to love us. We obey God because God loves us. David here understands that salvation can only be found in God. This is the truth that's found in Scripture. But David did not just depend upon God for his salvation as if the rest of life did not matter. He also depended upon him for his security. He says, "He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." David is looking at life, at his life. And in the ups and the downs of life, David is determined to wait upon the Lord in faith, trusting in the truth that God alone is a true fortress, that God is determined or is worthy of his trust. No matter how the circumstances may feel, no matter how you may feel, no matter what your emotions may tell you, that God is always worthy of trust. and that God does all things for a reason, that God is even able to take what others mean for evil against us and turn them for our good. Just as Jesus was able to take the wicked that Satan meant against him in the crucifixion and turn it so that we would have life through death. It's important to see that David is not saying that God will never let him go through trials. He's not saying that because God is powerful and because God can save, then good, I don't have to worry about stuff anymore. I don't have to worry about diseases. I don't have to worry about sickness. I don't have to worry about war. And we know that because aside from those things, there's no need for a refuge. Like you don't need a fortress with great walls if you have no enemies. The idea behind never being shaken is not a lack of waves in life, but the absence of drowning. In Psalm 32, David wrote in a similar vein in verses 23 and 24. He said, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And in Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." David's point is that he is held secure in the arms of Almighty God. So he may fall, but God will never let him down. As we know from the New Testament, there will be trials for the faithful. But we must always remember and hold tight to the reality that no matter the trial, no matter the burden that it may place upon our shoulders, it is not an expression of God's hatred towards us as his children. But instead, it is an expression of his faithfulness and love. For God disciplines those he loves. And God tries those he loves so that we may be grown into maturity, so that we may lack nothing in the faith. And in each and every trial, God will hold us up and supply us with what we need to walk faithfully before and to grow in grace through it. Those who would seek to break us, even Satan himself, simply don't have the power when we make God our defense and our security. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Martin Luther in the 1500s was called before the Council of Dort, doesn't really matter. He was called before a group of people to renounce all of his writings about justification by faith alone. And they called him and they said, "Recant." Now Luther came expecting a debate that we could finally talk about these ideas. But they didn't give him an opportunity for that. They said, "Recant. Say that what you said is not true, that you cannot be saved simply by grace." And he asked for a day to think and pray about it. And he came back the next day. And he didn't say, "You know what, God is for me, so you can never hurt me." He said, "Here I stand. Cannot go against the clear word of God, and I cannot go against conscience. And so unless you can show me clearly through the word of God that I am in error, then here I stand on the truth." And then he said, "And may God help me." Because he knew what was coming down the pipeline. Similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Declaring not that because God is on our side, you can't throw us in the fiery furnace. They just said, "You may kill us. God may let you. But you can't change our hearts. You can't change the truth. And so we will stand with our God and we will not kneel before any other." David is making this beautiful point. And nothing can stand against us or our faith. even the wicked who come and try us and push us, whether they throw us to lions or whether they minimize our authority at our job or whether they mock us or whatever it may be, if we are walking by faith, they are doing nothing but purifying us in Christ. They mean it for evil, but Christ will use it for good. We need not fear. We need not worry. We need not fret. Instead, we need only believe. These are the truths that David begins this psalm with. That God is in control, and that those who trust in him can rest secure knowing that he is good, loving, and will never let his children go. But instead, he will work even our pains, even our sufferings, even our persecutions for his glory and for our joy. Truth matters. Which is why every Christian is a theologian. It is impossible not to be. Why it is such a devastating reality, as R.C. Sproul says, every Christian is a theologian. The problem is most of us are horrible at it. Theology is not about understanding the depths of the universe, but trying to understand the depths of God. The wonder of who he is, his love and his grace. And to do so, we must attend, we must study, we must be diligent in knowing the truth about our God, what he has called us for and to. The old adage, I used to love this illustration, because there was a time in my life when I considered myself in shape. So when I married my wife, I was in shape. Best shape of my life. And the illustration goes that I didn't become in shape the day that I married my wife, because the day before I married my wife, I made sure that I ate all vegetables. I made sure that I stayed away from excessive red meat. I kept my calorie count down. I exercised. I ran a lot the day before I got married. No, I was in the best shape of my life the day I got married, because for over a year leading up to it, I dedicated myself to getting in shape. I made a commitment that every day I was going to make decisions that were healthy about what I ate and how much I exercised and how much I slept and how much stress I allowed myself to endure. All of these things. It's the same with our walk with Christ. We don't grow because we went to a conference or because we went to a great event one day a year. We grow to maturity in the faith because we are faithful day in and day out to walk in obedience with our God. And so we must be diligent in doing so. We must be diligent in knowing the truth. As David proclaims to himself here, right before he gets into how difficult his life is at this moment, he reiterates the truth, not necessarily about himself, but about his God. David affirms that even if we know the truth, that does not mean that we are beyond trials and temptations to doubt, which is where the psalm goes next. We'll deal with assaults in verses 3 through 4. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. He says, how long will you assault me? David tells us very little about his enemies here. In fact, it's so generic that I believe David is speaking generally of several of the trials that he either is or has endured. But remember that David had just said that he will never be shaken. He's just said that God is his fortress. The point here is that God is the only steady one, not necessarily David. That God is firm. Not him. It is not a contradiction for a believer to at times experience weakness in their knees. This is what David is experiencing. David knows the truth, but he feels the pressure of his enemies. Whether they be in his own mind, whether they be his own doubts and his own securities, or whether they be attacks from the outside, from the unrighteous, or even the so-called righteous. We're not told. And David sees no end in sight to these assaults, which does not eliminate the truth that he just proclaimed. But it does sometimes make it harder to hold it. Sometimes trials can be like fog. You get in your boat, you go out on the lake. And yes, this is a real story. I've actually been on a boat on a lake. And the fog rolls in, and you get to a point where you're thinking, okay, I'm at the back of the boat, and I want to get to the front of the boat, but I can't tell where the boat is. Other than where my feet are, I don't really know where I'm at. And so I don't know if this step is going to take me into the water or toward the front of the boat. The boat doesn't change. But sometimes we have a hard time seeing it through our emotions, through pain, through trials, through other things. Sometimes we have a hard time fixing our eyes on Christ because we get distracted. We look at the wrong things. He says, would all of you throw me down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. David sees that this assault is not meant just to hurt him or to cause him discomfort. It's meant to bring him down. It's meant to make him fall. He feels as if he's standing on a leaning wall, a tottering fence. And his enemies see it as well, and their desire is to give him one final push. So that David falls and is undone. See what I mean about the idea of a Christian having weak knees? This is what David feels like. I feel like I'm standing on a wall and it's leaning. I feel like I'm on a fence that's swinging. I know God is firm, but I feel this. Understand that is not a direct contradiction of faith. He says, surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. Now, the lofty place could be something specific like his throne. But in this psalm, it seems more likely, given the generic nature of it, that his lofty place is his faith in God. His trust in God's goodness and in God's sovereignty and the reality that God is his mighty fortress, that God is his salvation, that salvation is found in no one else. That no matter what, God is in control and he is worthy of our trust. And these enemies here are not directly, I don't think, meant to topple him physically as much as to make him fall from the faith. David feels the tilt of the wall. It says they take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. The means of attack here are not direct, but they are indirect. David is assaulted with lies that are against the truth he knows, but now he's given the option, do I cling to them or not? Demons know a lot of truth about God, but it does not help them. We may know a great deal, but if we do not cling and submit to the truth, then it does not help us either. David here is pointing out this reality that he's being told lies that are related to his faith. And now he's weighing these lies and the truth of God and saying, okay, this I know this is true, but this feels more appropriate. I know some of us have maybe had situations like that in our lives where we kind of say, you know what, I know God loves me. And then someone comes and says, well, how can you believe in a God who loves if your life is going like this? We know the truth, but fog is starting to come in, and we feel the lean. We're left in that trial, that assault of, do we hold to the faith despite how we feel, despite our circumstances? Do we hold to the truth of Scripture, or do we believe the lie? Specifically, one of the lies that David is enduring here has to do with those who would prop David up with the explicit purpose of knocking him down. To bless means to see someone as a blessing or to pray for someone to be blessed. This is what people are doing to David's face. And the word curse means to wish someone harm, to desire and to seek to cause someone pain. It's almost as if people are coming to David and saying to him, I hope you have a great day. I hope your car runs really well. And then they go out and slash his tires. There's this upfront blessing and then this cursing from behind. And David has drawn us a picture of his assault in generic terms here, where the desire of Satan and the wicked is for him to fall from the faith, to turn against his God. He's being pushed, not literally, but by the wicked in a very indirect way, to doubt the power, the goodness, and the love of his God. I'm sure that it's just me and David who have experienced that. Who, knowing the truth, have still felt as if their knees got weak in the midst of a trial or a persecution where they started to lean toward a lie because it felt more right. This is the assault that David speaks of, but notice what he does next. David preaches. Now, I love that term. Some of you don't. I don't care. It's awesome. David gives himself a sermon where, in the midst of his trial, he goes back to the truth that he knows and he preaches it to himself, reminding himself of what is true so that he can identify clearly the truth from the lie. Look what he says in verse 5. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Notice that David is speaking to himself. Before he can encourage others, as he does later in the psalm, he has to express to himself this counsel. He has to remind himself of the truth so that he holds to his faith and denounces the lies that are being told him. But despite all the lies, David encourages his faith by preaching the truth to his own soul. He pushes himself, in a sense, back to God. For in God alone is his place of rest. God is his hope, his only hope. No lie, no sin could bring him rest or hope. For all sins fail us. We go to them when we are tricked into thinking that they are best, that they can bring us hope or joy or rest. But temptations and sins never pay out. They never deliver on what they promise. For God alone is our rest. God alone is secure. God alone is true. David knows that God is good, even if it doesn't feel that way. He knows that if he stands upon the rock, it doesn't matter how much his knees shake, because the rock has got him. He's on a firm place. But if he stands on the fence, he will fall. David, even in his circumstances, preaches a sermon reminding himself of God's goodness and how God is worthy to be trusted at all times and in all circumstances. See, to rest in God implies trust in God, to wait upon him in faith, to hold to the truth and never let it go from out of your mind, your heart, and your life. There are many who have talked about the necessity of every Christian to be good preachers, first and foremost to ourselves. Whether you want to talk about John Piper or Jerry Bridges or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin, you keep going back and back, and everyone emphasizes the necessity that it was for them to preach first to themselves. We are forgetful creatures. Easy to fall and stumble. And so we must be good preachers to ourselves. So that as Luther said, when Satan would come to him and whisper into his ear his worthlessness and his wickedness and his sinfulness, he would turn and respond and say, "You are right. I am wicked. But by the grace of God, I am a child of His and forever secure." Luther responded to his trials with sermons that he preached out loud to himself so that he would cling to the truth when he was tempted to believe the lie. Lamentations 3:25-26 says, "The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in Him. To the one who seeks Him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." David is calling upon himself to believe, to hold to the truth and trust in God for his hope and his rest. That God is good and that He will provide David with safety and security through all the assaults of the wicked, no matter what that may mean. Whether that means, as we go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get thrown into the fire and burned, or whether they get thrown in the fire and God delivers them in a miraculous way, or whether they don't get thrown in at all, either way, all of that is irrelevant. And the reason it's irrelevant is because the power and sufficiency of God doesn't change in any outcome. The goodness of God's eternal faithfulness and love stays constant, no matter how God chooses to allow us to endure trials and sometimes suffer as our Savior suffered, out of love. Look at verse 6. "Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken." Notice again the word "truly." There's an emphasis here. Some translations use the term "alone." In other words, He alone is my rock and my salvation. He certainly is my rock and my salvation. Notice how David encourages his own heart by stressing who God is. God is his rock, his salvation, his fortress. God is powerful. God is generous. God is safe and secure. I know that our own egos and the whispers inside of my head that cause me to suffer at times. And I know that teenagers really struggle with peer pressure and other things in dealing with their self-value. And I hope that my kids, as they grow up, can always go back and bounce back to the reality that Mom and Dad love me. And they will protect me and be with me. But above all of that, I hope that they go back to the fact that Almighty God loves them and will provide for them and protect them as His will sees fit. That His grace is sufficient for them. That His love is constant. The psalmist, paraphrasing, the psalmist says that even though my parents may fail me, God will never abandon me. David is preaching to himself. There's no war or threat or issue in life that can separate David from God. and his conflict that he's dealing with is not greater than God. And so he reminds himself of the truth of who God is. It's very similar in one sense to the idea of, if God is for me, who can truly stand against me? Look at verse 7. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. David is saying that there's only one God. And so God, he is the only source of salvation. He is the only one with the ability to define David, to give him value and honor. Not men, not titles, not power, not money, not fame, not likes, not friends, but God alone determines his honor. Jesus said of some in John 12:43, they loved human praise more than the praise from God. I have a hard time finding much sadder of a statement. David is stating here that the praise of God is all that ultimately matters. So if the entire world would call him a fool, it matters not. For if God is for him, giving him his salvation with the pleasure of honoring him, then no one can take that away from him. And nothing can compare to its eternal worth. God is his salvation, and his honor is dependent ultimately upon God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. God is David's security. In God's love and care, David knows he has hope no matter his circumstances. He has safety and security in the mighty rock of God, who is a refuge for David when the lies of this world may overwhelm him and tempt him to doubt or despair. Instead of believing the lies, he preaches to himself the truth about his God, reminding himself that in God alone, that truly in God alone is his salvation and his honor. Friends, not only is this such a blessing inside of the heart of the saint, but it is a wondrous proclamation to the world. That though all may come against us, we will not sway, we will not doubt, we will not fear. Our knees may get shaky at times, but we will bring back our minds to the truth of God's word, and we will preach it to ourselves so that we stand straight and never abandon our faith. So that when the world says you need to get away from church because the only thing that's going to make your life better, the only way it's going to make you a better person is by doing this or that, we will say, no, no. I know that he who started a work in me will complete it. Those who say, you know what, I don't know why you keep going to that God. He's not going to listen to you. I mean, think about your sins. Think about how horrific you are. Think about how many times you've fallen, you've failed. And we go back to the word of God and say, there is nothing, either height nor depth nor anything else in all creation that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The only way the church is going to be relevant today is if you change your theology, is if you make God out to be someone different than the word of God says. And we say, no, the power of God is in the unchanging gospel about Jesus Christ. Lies will come. The question is, do you know the truth? And are you growing in your ability to preach it to yourself? Notice, you can't preach until you know. We must know the truth. We must get into the Word of God. We must read it faithfully. We must seek to join with other brothers and sisters in Christ so that we may be challenged in maybe our presuppositions or our blind spots or whatever it may be, so that we read the Word of God as God gives it. But we must not just know the truth. We must do what it says. We must preach it to ourselves. Now, that does not mean that we do not have a responsibility to preach it to each other. Of course we do, but you start somewhere. And where we start is with us. The reason I say that is because that's where David started. Next week, he starts preaching to the rest of the congregation. But he begins by preaching to himself, by reminding himself of the truth of the goodness of his God, of the power of his God, of the sovereignty of his God. Do you do the same? My friends, let me remind you that we are each sinners, but that Christ's death was sufficient, that his grace is sufficient, that for all who believe, we are his child. And so no matter what storms life may bring, no matter what schemes Satan may come up with, he is already lost. We are already victorious in Christ. And whatever God allows us to endure, he does so for our benefit and for his glory. We are to find hope and rest in God. Even though we are surrounded by the schemes of Satan and the lies of this world, we must know the truth about God, and we must then, by faith, preach it to ourselves so that we turn away from the lies and cling to the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold unswervingly." In other words, let us fix our eyes on the truth of God's word. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. All about the truth of our God. Do we know it? Do we preach it to ourselves? Oh, friends, his grace is more than sufficient. Lean into it. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for the goodness of who you are. I ask that you would give us great wisdom and humility as we come before you, that we will remember that you are a good God, that you are an all-knowing God, that you are a powerful God, that you are a God who knows us and sees us, that for all those who have believed, Father, that we are your children, that you have not abandoned us, you do not change, you do not lie, Father, that if we are yours, then we are yours. God, I pray that you would help us to cling to that faith, to walk by faith in knowing your character and never doubting it. God, strengthen our feeble knees as we are reminded of the truth and as we preach it to ourselves, that you are a mighty fortress. You are our protector and our security. You are our salvation, and you are the source and definition of our honor. God, give us grace. Praise you through it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.